We are about to come to the end of this series of evening sermons that we have been enjoying in the Psalms, in a series of Praise the Lord Psalms, Hallelujah Psalms, the Hallelujah Chorus, as we've called it. And we're going to be thinking a little bit about this very small, two-verse-long psalm, the smallest chapter, the smallest psalm in the entire Bible, Psalm 117, together. So if you haven't already, do grab a Bible or turn on your phone to the Bible app that you have, and turn to Psalm 117. It is so small you could miss it if you blink. Let's look at that together. Why don't we read that aloud together, shall we? Read along with me. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that this psalm, although only 30 words long in the English, is your word to us this evening. We praise you that it is a psalm of wonderful praise for a wonderful love. And we ask that you would help us to find its center, recentering us as we hear from it, as we dwell on it, as we allow it to enter into our hearts. Please, would we be able to join in this song of praise to you for your glory. Amen. So as I say, we're coming to the end this evening of this kind of sermon series that we've been thinking through over the last 8 weeks or so in these Hallelujah Psalms. The word Hallelujah, remember, is the Hebrew word translated in these Psalms, praise the Lord. You see it there at the very end of this Psalm, 117. And we've gone through Psalms 111 to 117, 111 to 117. And I want to ask, as we get going with this final Psalm, how have you found it? As we've been working through these psalms and we've been given fuel for wholehearted praise, if you remember that from Psalm 111, and as we've been called again and again and again to praise the Lord from all sorts of different angles, praise to the Lord for what he has done in history, praise to the Lord for redeeming his people, praise to the Lord for the great God who is over and above and high and exalted, but yet who stoops to lift the poor and the needy. How have you found these psalms, if you've been here, if you've been listening into them? Have they been fuel for kind of wholehearted praise? So I'm sure if you're like me, some of the time, these psalms have been kind of stoking you, firing you up, and yes, this is my God who I can praise. I can use the words of these psalms to praise him with all my might. And then at other times, I'm sure if you're like me, there have been times where you read the psalm and think, do you know, I just don't feel like this. I don't feel like my life is reflecting the joy and the praise that comes out of these psalms. And what do I do at those times when this call, hallelujah, praise the Lord, comes to me? Do you know, it is at those times that we need the call of these psalms. Praise the Lord. And the reasons that they give us even more. And it is perhaps at those times that Psalm 117, 117 that we're looking at this evening, can be most powerful. Here is a psalm which is 30 words long in the translation you're looking at in front of you. 16 words long in the Hebrew. Just 16 words. One commentary said, in God's worship, it is not always necessary to be long. Few words sometimes say what is sufficient. And so as we begin in this psalm, I kind of want to encourage you, if you have been in that place, and you know what it is to be in that place, of I just don't feel it, and I just don't feel like I have the words to praise. Sometimes we can feel as though, you know, if I haven't got many words to say, if I don't know what to say, my praise isn't as valuable. Well, here is a psalm, 30 words long, that although it is small, is at the same time absolutely enormous It's like Doctor Who's TARDIS, someone described it as. It is much, much bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. These 30 words contain an enormous amount of truth. And so if you were sitting here thinking, great, 16 words in the Hebrew, if I were maybe a couple of minutes a word, we're going to be here for a relatively short time. Well, Martin Luther wrote 36 pages of commentary on this psalm. So I hope you're sitting comfortably. This is the way that Charles Haddon Spurgeon described the psalm. He said, "This psalm, which is very little in its letter, is exceedingly large in its spirit. For bursting all bounds of race or nationality, it calls upon all mankind to praise the name of the Lord." This is a small psalm, but it is also a huge psalm. A psalm of boundless praise for a boundless love. And that is the song that the psalmist wants to give us to sing tonight. A song of boundless praise for a boundless love. So have a look at verse 1 with me. Let us hear what the psalmist sings. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples." And by now, this should be a familiar call. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Give him praise. Praise the God of Israel. Where it says Lord in capital letters in the Bible in front of you, it's a translation of the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh. Israel's covenant God. Praise Yahweh. Except this verse has an enormous surprise for us. Because do you see who is being called to praise Israel's God? Praise the Lord, all you nations. The word is a specific word which many translations would translate as Gentiles. It's all of the nations that are non-Israelite. All the nations of the entire world being called to praise Yahweh, Israel's God. And if you think, well, that doesn't sound particularly surprising, because haven't we already this service been thinking about the grand sweep of the Bible's story, the grand plan of the Bible that kind of concludes with that great vision that we heard read of all nations, of people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation standing before the throne of God and praising him. So is this really surprising? Well, I did a little bit of work this week looking for this particular word in the rest of Psalms. The word translated here, nations, in the rest of the Psalms appears, I think if my counting is right, 52 times in the rest of the Psalms. And 42 of those 52 are negative references to the nations. 42. References of God judging the nations. References of the nations rising up against God and against his king. References to Israel, God's people, experiencing the discipline, the judgment of God, and being scattered among the nations, as they do. 42 negative times, which leaves just 10 which are positive. And of those 10, well, we hear 4 promises that these nations will come to praise Yahweh. A promise that this will happen. So like in Psalm 86, which hopefully will come up here. Next one up. There we go. "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name." Another 4 times, rather than a promise, it is God's people proclaiming praise to the nations. So Psalm 96, verse 3, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." Which leaves only 2 occasions in the whole of the Psalms where the nations, using this particular word for nations, are called to praise. And one of those is Psalm 72, which is called to praise God's king, Israel's king. This is the only verse in the whole of the Psalms that calls the nations, using this word, to praise Israel's God. And so as we hear this, we need to hear this as an enormous statement. Praise the Lord, all you nations. A unique call to boundless praise from all of the earth. And yet at the same time, as we've already been thinking about at the beginning of the service, this psalm can legitimately be called the summary of the entire story of the Bible in miniature. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. Why is it that we can say that? Why is it that we can say that this is the storyline of the Bible wrapped up in miniature? The answer is that from the very beginning of the Bible itself and from the very beginning of Israel's history, of the history of God's people, this, Psalm 117, is exactly what has been promised. It is exactly what God has promised again and again and again. As he came to a middle-aged Arab kind of farmer, nomad, and said, I'll bless your kids. As he came to Abraham and said, Abraham, leave your father's house and go to the land I will show you, and I will promise you a land, and I will promise you a nation, a people, and I will promise that you will be blessed, and you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's a promise which echoes right down the centuries until we hear the Apostle Paul use this psalm to show that that promise has been fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In Romans 15, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs, the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles, that the nations might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people, and again, here's Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. Here is a psalm which paints a picture, which throws out a call, which sums up God's promise from the beginning of time. All the nations will come to praise him. Take that in for a minute. These psalms and this psalm, Psalm 117, tell us that God's goal in all of human history is that all the world would praise him. It's what we've been singing about this evening, thinking about this evening. And have you ever asked why? Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that God would spend all of human history with this goal in mind? That all of human history, that all of the nations would come to praise him? I mean, I guess many people would object. I mean, isn't this just supremely egotistical? God putting himself forward and saying, praise me, worship me? Or maybe if we're being more charitable, is it just immensely emotionally needy? Like God is kind of lonely and insecure and in need of worship and praise from people, from humanity. So he creates people and humanity so that they would be able to give him the emotional stroking that we call praise. That's exactly the kind of reasoning, the kind of line of thinking that C.S. Lewis describes as he talked about the time before he was a Christian. He wrote this, when I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it was given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more, the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and his worshippers, appeared in my mind. The Psalms were especially troublesome in this way. It was hideously like God saying, "What I most want is to be told that I am good and great." I remember an episode of The Simpsons where Bart Simpson sticks a saucepan on his head and walks around banging it, singing, "I am great and everyone loves me." Is that the picture we're supposed to have of God? Well, if you've ever thought something like that, or if you are ever tempted to think like that, then let me tell you, you are missing something very important. You are missing the fact that where humanity is concerned, praise is inevitable if we think something is great. Praise is inevitable if we think something is great. I remember when I was working as a doctor a few years ago, coming back to the wards after I'd been on holiday, just at the same time as a nurse who I'd got to know really well on my ward had come back. And so, of course, we exchanged a kind of, you know, holiday chat. How was your holiday? And she had had an amazing holiday. You know, she was looking sickeningly brown and healthy and all the rest of it. And I started chatting to her, and she just went, she didn't let me get a word in edgeways about my holiday. She was like, "Do you know what? It was amazing. We had such a good time. We went to this city," I forget exactly where it was, she said. "We went to this city, and we had an amazing meal out at this just incredible restaurant, like fish restaurant, freshly caught that day. In fact, I'll tell you where it was. If you came out of our hotel, and you turned left, and you walked down to the seafront, you could go round the bay and down, and it was on the beach itself. And so if you're ever there, you just need to go round there, and this is its name." And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm never going to this city on holiday, let alone to that restaurant. But that didn't matter. She wasn't telling me about how great the restaurant was because she knew I was going to go. She was telling me about how great the restaurant was because she enjoyed telling me. It's the same kind of experience you'll have if you're kind of chatting to a friend who has, you know, a set of hobbies that you just can't understand at all, you know? Like, for example, some of you know I can't stand running. And yet, this morning, 10,000 people decided to run 13.1 miles through Cambridge, and Julian was one of them. And I saw him this morning. I don't know if I've ever seen him in a better mood. I don't understand that. But in a sense, as he tells me about his running, and as my wife, Anika, who also ran, tells me about her running, it's not that, sometimes it is that they're trying to persuade me to run too, because they think it's good. But it isn't just that, it's actually that they enjoy talking about it, because they think it's great. This is what we do when we find something we enjoy in. In a sense, we almost enjoy talking about it more than we enjoy doing the thing. And that is exactly what C.S. Lewis found. This is what he goes on to write. "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything else, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." Do you see? It's not that praise of God somehow completes him. It's that it completes us. As we find our joy centered on the one place in the universe that has the foundation and the strength to bear it. This is boundless praise, and we are called to join in for our sake. And so this verse, we'll repeat it twice. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples." And that word extol is an interesting word. You could perhaps translate it as brag. Brag about God. It's the kind of thing that sports fans do. when they're kind of chanting about the player on their team, you know, he's one of our own, or whatever else it might be. It's the kind of thing that football fans do when a new transfer who they think is amazing pitches up, and they're going, we've got so-and-so. I remember the Newcastle fans when Alan Shearer signed for them years ago. It was like, I don't know, it was genuinely like a Messiah had come. As thousands of people came out, we've got Shearer. That is the image that this psalm calls us to. Brag about God. He's worth it. So I guess it asks us the question, do we do that? Are we ready to brag about Jesus? Or are we more caught up in this sort of self-bragging, even the humble brag that the world so often throws our way? This is a call to boundless praise because he is worth it. And he is worth it because he has shown a boundless love. Have a look at verse 2. For, here's the reason. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Why is it that this psalm is calling all of non-Israel, all the rest of the world, to praise Israel's God? Because of God's love. But actually, notice there is another massive surprise just here. Because it is for God's love towards who? Towards us. Who are the singers of this psalm? The singers of this psalm in the first place are God's people Israel. So here are God's people Israel saying, guys, all the rest of you who aren't Israel, praise our God because he's loved us. And you think, what's the logic behind this? Why is it that non-Israel is being called to praise Israel's God for his love shown to Israel? How does this work? And the key is the nature and the effect of this love. Because actually, love itself is a slippery word, especially in 21st century English. And I can say to you that I love my wife, I love my kids. I can also tell you that I love ice cream and really enjoyed having it at lunch today. And I also love the England One Day International team, even when they do completely destroy themselves against the West Indies like they did earlier this week. I love all of these things, but I don't mean the same thing. If I loved ice cream like I love my wife, then you'd be needing to have a word with me and something's wrong here. And actually, it seems that in English, it is hard to be as specific as the psalmist was when he originally wrote this psalm. Because if you start looking at different translations of the way that English translators will render this word love, you'll get things like loving kindness, steadfast love, merciful kindness, mercy. Lots of different things are trying to capture what this word love means. But for the Hebrew mind, this word love referred to God's utmost covenant commitment, to the fact that God himself had pledged himself to his people and committed himself to them. It's the word that's used in Exodus 34, which I hope will come up on the screen. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and in faithfulness. That incredible description of who this God, this Yahweh, is towards his people. And this is a love which is described as great. Great is his love towards us. But that doesn't mean that it is big or wonderful, or at least not just that it is big or wonderful. Actually, here, great is more like the word prevails. His love prevails over us. It's the same word used in Genesis 7 to describe the waters flooding the entire earth. The water prevailed over the surface of the earth. It's the same word used when Israel win victories against their enemies. Israel prevailed over their enemies. Do you see what this is saying about God's love? His love prevails. His love is a conquering love. As we've heard over the last few weeks in these Psalms, as they were sung at the Passover, that celebration of that incredible act of God's love towards his people, calling them out of slavery in Egypt, this is a conquering love which breaks Egyptian chains. It is a conquering love which sinks Pharaoh's army. It is a conquering love which tears down the walls of Jericho and brings his people into their land. It is a persistent love that keeps loving his people despite their sin and rebellion. And it is an effective love, a love which completes its goal. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Actually, the best way of translating this word love that I've ever come across is in one of my kids' Bibles, the Bible that I read to my kids. It describes it as his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And here we are in the penultimate string of psalms that was sung for centuries as the Jewish people celebrated their Passover, as they remembered that love acting on their behalf. And as it continued down through the centuries, as they sung of that love, so that love continued to prevail more and more, until that love focused into a small shed in just outside Bethlehem in Judea. As a baby was born to a young mother, until that love walked among us, until that love healed the blind man and touched the leper, until that love screamed in agony as it was pinned to a cross on behalf of sinful people, until that love bursts through death and the grave as the Lord Jesus rises again. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So do you see, this is why the nations are called to praise in the words of Psalm 117. Because this love shown to God's people Israel is a persistent and an effective love, and it is also a consistent love, which overspills the boundaries of Israel and asks the nations, come, join, receive this love too. And you might ask, how can we be sure? How can we be sure, really, that God loves us in this way, with this never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love? Well, that is the second thing the psalmist says in this verse. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. How can we be sure that God will love us and will still love us? Because his love is unchanging. Because he is unchanging. Because his love is not a love like ours. You know, when I love my wife, I love her, and my love grows for her as I learn more things about her. God does not learn more things about us, for good or ill. His knowledge is infinite. His love is a love of infinite knowledge. As I experience love for my wife or my children, my love shifts and changes and grows, and as sequential moment follows sequential moment, because I am a time-bound creature. God is an eternal being, not experiencing moment by moment. And he has set an eternal love on us if we will come and bow the knee to our Lord Jesus and join this choir. This is a boundless love which calls for boundless praise. And so as we finish, I guess, in these psalms, this hallelujah chorus, I want to ask, will you join the choir? Will you join with others as they come to enter this heavenly choir, singing praise to Israel's God who has shown this boundless love? At times that choir may seem pretty small, may seem pretty pitiful. I have no doubt that the original singers of this psalm thought, "Praise the Lord, all you nations, really? Have you seen how small and insignificant we are?" But Psalm 117 sings a song of the big picture. And how far will that big picture go? Well, we already heard. We already heard how far that big picture goes when we heard Revelation chapter 7 read for us earlier. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Will you take your place alongside those singers? Will you take the song of praise to Yahweh, hallelujah, into your heart and be led in song by the one who showed that love to you by stepping into human history, submitting himself to death on the cross, and bursting through the grave? Will you sing these songs of love that call others in to experience it for themselves? "Praise the Lord, all you nations," calling those around us, whether that's in an events week this week, or whether that's in a future spent who knows where, declaring the goodness, the boundless nature of this love. Maybe this week, if you feel that you don't have the words to say, you could spend time learning Psalm 117. It's 30 words long. You could learn it in half an hour. Commit it to memory, and then commit it to your heart. Join in this song of boundless love, boundless praise. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we give you praise. We praise your name, and we praise you that we get to stand among a people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, praising you for the love that you have shown to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus. Father, please stoke our hearts. Help us to join in that song and call others to join us too. Amen.